No good deed goes unpunished. Have you heard this phrase before? No good deed goes unpunished. It's a brilliant phrase. It's a surprising one. It's a twist on what you'd expect. The idea behind it is a cynical one, actually. Often in life, when you try to do the right thing, when you try to help someone, things get worse. It goes badly for you. It's not what we're taught as kids. We're taught that cheaters never win. We're taught that good boys and girls will always get rewarded. But what do we see in real life? Over and over, the ones who try to do the right thing pay the price. Meanwhile, the ones who cheat to get ahead, they often prosper. This phrase, no good deed goes unpunished, was around as early as the 1940s, but it was made internationally famous by the musical Wicked, which came out 20 years ago. Wicked, if you don't know, it's the backstory of the witches in The Wizard of Oz. It's going to be a major motion picture, actually two major motion pictures opening in a year, the first one of them anyway. But this is a song, No Good Deed Goes Unpunished. It appears towards the end of Act Two, where Elphaba, we know her as the Wicked Witch of the West, she expresses her frustration with trying to overcome her reputation as a wicked witch. She's been trying to be good, but she discovers that no good deed goes unpunished. No act of charity goes unresented, she says. So she submits herself to the reality that, you know, the more you try to do the right thing, the worse it will go. She's wicked. She's wicked. And she says, no good deed will I do again. This might be a sentiment that some of us can relate to, right? Sometimes it feels like the more good you try to do, the more it just comes back to bite you. Well, we are turning our attention to Exodus 5 as we continue our journey through Exodus. I want to welcome those of you joining us online, the folks up in the O1 service, my homies, we'll see you. See you soon. If you don't know about the O1 service, I am often up there. We've got a 901 and an 1101, just meets in a different room, same sermon, different music. Come check it out if you'd like to sometime. But we've come to a turning point in our story in Exodus 5. Moses, of course, was saved from death by the daughter of Pharaoh. He's raised in Pharaoh's house. He runs away after he kills an Egyptian in retaliation. God meets with him in this unbelievable, supernatural way and tells him that he's heard the cries of his people, and it's now Moses' job to go to Pharaoh and to demand that Pharaoh let his people go. But then we see what happens in Exodus 5. The people are with him. Moses is joined by Aaron. This is a place that Moses used to live, but we don't get any of that. We don't hear about what Moses might have felt walking back into this place that would have been familiar to him, the Pharaoh who would have been likely his adopted mother's brother. We don't get any of that. We just go right into the story where it says, afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel says, let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord and I will not let Israel go. Now, I think we can give a little sympathy to Pharaoh here. What we don't get in our text is that Moses says, this is what Yahweh says, right? It says the Lord, but he's using the name that God has just given him. He says, this is what Yahweh says. And Pharaoh says, look, I don't know who Yahweh is. I've never heard of him because he doesn't. Now, if we look back in Exodus 3, God tells Moses how he is supposed to go to Pharaoh, and Moses doesn't do it. He says to take the elders and to ask for a 3 days journey. Moses doesn't take the elders with him. Perhaps he's a little puffed up because he's just been with God. And so he's like, I don't need the specifics. I got this. God is with me. I don't really need to pay attention to that. So the next thing he says, he softens his approach a little bit. Verse 3, he says, then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword. He now appeals to Pharaoh's self-interest, saying, look, you're counting on our people, your slaves, and if we get plagues or we die, Your workforce has just been eliminated. But it doesn't work. In verse 4, the king of Egypt says, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work. Then Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now numerous and you are stopping them from working. To summarize, this didn't go well. And it's about to get worse because that same day, it says immediately in verse 6, that same day Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and overseers in charge of the people. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw. But require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They're lazy. That's why they're crying out. Let us go sacrifice to our God. Make the work harder for the people so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies. In other words, Moses has to be thinking, no good deed goes unpunished. I did what you asked me to do, and now things are worse. Moses has to be thinking, look, I was minding my own business. I left this life that I had here. I'm living in obscurity, and God, you're making my life harder. He goes to Pharaoh, does what God tells him, and Pharaoh, in essence, says, Yahweh who? Never heard of him. And moreover, now that you mention it, I've always kind of felt like the Hebrew people were lazy. So to teach you a lesson, I'm going to make your people's lives harder. This whole bringing the straw to you thing, yeah, we're done with that. You bring your own straw, but you have to do the same amount of work. The Israelite overseers, as you might imagine, were not happy about this. Verse 20, when they left Pharaoh, they found Moses, Aaron, and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, may the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. And next week, we're going to see what happens next and how Moses responds to this and how God responds to him. Mike's going to be talking about this concept of freedom, what it really means to be truly free. But this week, I want to talk about this thing that Moses experiences, this idea of suffering as a result of obedience, this concept that no good deed goes unpunished. Sometimes doing the right thing makes things worse for you. But before I do that, we have to start first by talking about the idea of suffering in general. We will all experience suffering at some point in our lives. Sooner or later, in your life, in my life, something will not go the way you wanted it to go. You will not get the promotion that you thought you deserved. Your beloved sports team will not win the game that you really wanted them to win, right? I've never experienced that personally. All of my teams win all of their games. But, right, I mean, that's part of being a sports fan, crushing weight of losing the game that you just really wanted them to win. The person that you are in love with does not return the love that you have for them. Your spouse will leave you. Someone you love will get sick or will die. Your expectations for what is supposed to happen, you don't ask for much. I'm just asking for this, God. I don't need much. Just that's all I'm asking for. And he doesn't do that. He does this instead. Life goes this way instead of the way that would have been easy. But things don't go the way we want. We experience suffering. And we have a choice to make when this happens. We can choose to continue to trust in God, or we can shake our fists at God and walk away. And people over the years have absolutely done both. But the first thing that's important for us to understand is that if God is in control of our lives, then he's in control of our suffering. That's my first point this morning. If God is in control of our lives, then we have to believe that he's also in control of our suffering. Proverbs 16:9 says, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord establishes his steps. Now, this is a whole different sermon. I don't have time to get into it. But the Bible makes clear that we make our decisions. We have what I would call little c control of our lives, but God has big C control. We every day we make decisions about what we're going to do with our lives. The Bible says, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord establishes our steps. He has ultimate control of our lives, of everyone's lives. And he uses even our free decisions to bring about his purposes. So if we believe that God is in control, when difficulty comes our way, it's very easy to think that something is wrong. Like, I'm sorry, did you miss the memo, God, about how I wanted things to go? By the way, this is, I think, a very Western understanding in general in our response to suffering. Generally speaking, in other parts of the world, the understanding is that life is hard, but God is good. And so when bad things happen, they don't get angry first at God. They say, yeah, this is a difficult life, and we have to trust in God because we know that God is good. And so they say, now it's time to reach out to God, to trust more in him, even though he is powerful enough to have allowed me to avoid this suffering. In our culture, our response to suffering is, if God is good, then why am I experiencing any challenge at all? Like, we bring into question the goodness of God when we face suffering. In other words, we tend to have a worldview with us and our happiness at the center of all things. Other cultures have a worldview with God and his purposes at the center of all things, just very naturally. I would argue that the viewpoint of God at the center is also a biblical worldview. That's the one that we are supposed to be following, but our culture doesn't help us get in that direction because our culture says, no, 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 your happiness is the most important thing. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. What we see, though, in the Bible is a pattern of difficulty and suffering coming to all people, but in some cases, especially to God's people. I mean, look at this, the big picture of what we're going to be following here throughout this series in Exodus. God's chosen people are put into slavery. That's step number one. What? God's chosen people? You're going to let them go into slavery? How did God let that happen? Then it says he hears their cries. He's going to deliver them. You think, oh, that's an easy one. So God's just going to kill Pharaoh then? Like, that's how I would do it. Get Pharaoh out of the way. Done. No, that's not how he's going to do it. He's going to have this long process involving multiple plagues and, you know, which we'll get into in the weeks to come, right? God raises up Moses, and oh, spoiler alert, Moses himself never even enters the promised land. So God's plans of deliverance, remember, are God's plans of deliverance. They are not ours. I heard, I was listening to a message delivered by our youth pastor at a Crossroads campus, Connor Flo. He was talking to the high school students out of Matthew 2. And there's actually a lot of parallels between Matthew 2 and Exodus, where Jesus and Mary and Joseph flee into Egypt to escape this king who is murdering babies, right? Same idea that Pharaoh's doing the same thing. And again, it's like, why is this the plan? Why doesn't God just, if you've got a murderous tyrant, God can just go like this and he's dead, right? Can't we just take care of it that way? In fact, you look in the book of Acts, a different King Herod, who kills James, puts Peter in prison. In Acts 12:23, it says that an angel of the Lord strikes him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms. Like, that's what we're talking about, God. Yes, let's get these murderous tyrants out of here the easy way, right? God says, yeah, that's not yours to decide. These are my plans. Are you going to trust me or not? God does things God's way. And interestingly, when things go well, when we get the promotion, when we get the relationship, the sports victory, when we're winning, we tend to say, oh, praise God. But a lot of times it's still just about us. Again, speaking from my own experience, I think I must be pretty awesome because all these great things keep happening to me. But when bad things come, do I have the same response? Do I have the same response of saying, thank you, God, thank you, God. I'm going to trust in you, God. I'm going to trust that you have purpose in our suffering. Now, this is called the problem of evil. It has bedeviled people for centuries. I'm not going to solve it this morning. But The best way to make sense of it is this idea that I believe God has purposes for our lives in our suffering. And if we believe that God is in control of all things, and we're not going to necessarily understand them, but we need to assume first, God is here in our suffering. And instead of saying, God, what are you doing? What if instead we said, this is painful. God, what are you doing? What are you up to? How can I trust you more in this difficult moment? I want to reiterate, I am not good at this. My first response when I experience suffering is to say, are you for real right now, God? Are you for real with this challenge? I think I'm getting better at more quickly moving on to, okay, this isn't going the way I thought it would. God, what are you up to? How can I trust you more in this? Now, because I am a Christian pastor and this is a sermon, I'm going to quote from C.S. Lewis. Many of you have heard this quote, but it is incredibly important. And it's I remember, you know, being a freshman in college and reading this for the very first time and thinking, oh, this kind of changes things. In his book, The Problem of Pain, he very famously and helpfully says that we can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. God has designs not to serve us or to placate us. He desires to grow us, to shape us, to make us more into the likeness of Christ. And that simply often doesn't happen through pleasure. It happens through pain. So that's point one. If God is in control of our lives, and you may not agree with that, but if he is, then he is also in control of our suffering. Point two is this. Sometimes our lives get harder when we obey God. This one is particularly challenging because if we really think good things should happen to people God loves, then when God asks us to do difficult things, it would really make sense that things should get better for us, shouldn't it? And we see this happening in the Bible. Probably the best example, other than Jesus, whose life got a lot harder the more he obeyed God, but we see the Apostle Paul. He comes to faith in a miraculous way. He is this murderous holy man, this man who's following the God of Israel, who thinks he's following God by murdering Christians. God reveals himself to him, blinds him, In the book of Acts chapter 9, he's taken away. And then God appears to a man named Ananias, whom he has chosen. Again, why Ananias? We don't know. That's not for us to decide. God speaks to Ananias and says, all right, I want you to go to Saul. Later he'll be Paul. You're going to play a part in this. And Ananias says, I'm sorry, Saul, the guy who's killing Christians? You sure about this? God says yes and says to him, go. This man, Saul, who would later become Paul, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. Now, if I was writing the story, I'd think, wow, it's chosen man. He's knocked him off his horse. He's told this other guy to go tell him, what's this message going to be, this incredible message for this chosen instrument? Here's the message to the chosen instrument. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Congratulations, you just won. You've been chosen. You're gonna suffer. I'm sorry, what now? It's a terrible lottery. I hate this lottery, right? But that is the path God has. Even for his most beloved, even for his most chosen. Matthew 10, verse 22 says, you will be hated by everyone because of me. Jesus is speaking. You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. I don't like that verse. I would much rather the verse say, listen, the people that hate you because of me, tell me who they are so that I might smite them and you can rub it in their faces and dance upon their graves. That's what I would prefer, right? That's not what the verse says. But that's how I'd like it to be done because I'm a vindictive, sad little man. Thankfully, God uses even me and is hoping to change even my attitude about these things. Again, I'm going to quote at length from C.S. Lewis because I'm a Christian pastor, as I pointed out, but his book, Screwtape Letters, has this incredible section at the end of chapter 8, my favorite portion of the book. If you've not read Screwtape, please do. It's a fictional depiction of a senior demon giving advice to his junior demon nephew about how best to tempt and pull Christians away from God. These are not foolish demons. They know the kind of God they're up against. And in one section, this demon talks about what happens when a Christian endures under difficult times, in times when it appears that God is not around. This section is a passage where the demon says this about the role of God's absence in someone's life. It says, he, meaning God, is prepared to do a little overriding at the beginning. He will set them off with communications of his presence, which, though faint, seem great to them, with emotional sweetness and easy conquest over temptation. But he never allows this state of affairs to last long. Sooner or later, he withdraws, as far as they can tell, all those supports and incentives. He leaves the creature to stand up on its own legs, to carry out from the will alone duties which have lost all relish. It is during such valley periods, much more than during the peak periods, that it is growing into the sort of creature he wants it to be. Hence, the prayers offered in the state of dryness are those which please him best. He wants them to learn to walk and must therefore take away his hand, and if only the will to walk is really there, he is pleased even with their stumbles. And then the chapter ends this way. He says, do not be deceived, wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but intending to do our enemy's will, meaning God's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys. C.S. Lewis's point, again, this is not scripture, this is just a wonderful way to talk about the realities of life that he understood to be true, is that in all Christians' lives, there comes a time when God pulls away and we say, where are you, God? And what he's saying is, in those moments where God appears to be gone, when we still obey him, it means that our faith is rooted deeply in our hearts. It means that something real is happening in us. God is doing something in us, in our suffering, if we will allow it to happen, even when things get worse. And my final point this morning, and then we will be moving shortly after that into a time of coming to the Lord's table in communion. My final point is that God is always faithful. In the end, God is always faithful in the end. We don't see this in Exodus 5. I'm jumping ahead, right? Because I don't want to leave us just with this idea of sadness, because there is an end of the story, that God is always faithful in the end. Waiting for God is hard. Sometimes it's excruciatingly hard. Our culture has not equipped us to learn how to wait. The people who make things that get you the stuff the fastest, those are the most successful people. If you can find a way to get someone stuff that they need the fastest you can get it to them, you'll make a lot of money because nobody likes to wait. Waiting is rewarded, but it's hard. And even when you wait, sometimes you don't get the result that you necessarily wanted. You don't get what you ordered. If we go back a few years from our passage in Exodus to Genesis chapter 29, we see the, what I would call, bizarre story of Jacob and his pursuit of his wife, Rachel. He comes and discovers Rachel, wants to marry her, Rachel's father, Laban. They work out a deal. Of course, a very different culture back then. We work this thing out with the girl's father. And he says, if you work for me for 7 years, Jacob, you can have my daughter, Rachel. But at the end of the 7 years, Laban tricks him because he realizes he's got an older daughter, Leah, who is not as attractive as Rachel. And he thinks, I'll never get her married off. I'll never convince this person to do it, so I'm just going to trick him. So on Jacob's wedding day, he thinks to Rachel, ostensibly, Jacob has a little bit too much to drink. And on his wedding morning, the morning after his wedding, he discovers that it's Leah that he has married and not Rachel. And I highly recommend, if you want to read a long, just brilliant sermon on this that Tim Keller wrote, The Girl Nobody Wanted, he makes the point that in each person's life, there are moments when we think we're headed towards one thing. We think it's finally going to work out, and we wake up, and it's Leah. In the words of the scriptures, but in the morning, behold, it was Leah. He quotes a commentary about this passage. It says, this is a miniature of our own disillusionment experienced from Eden onwards. Life is full of disappointments. Life is full of times when we thought it was going to work out like this, but in the morning it was Leah, not Rachel. We didn't get what we thought. And you'll feel this thing of, boy, no good deed goes unpunished, huh? I try to do my best, and all I do is get punished for it. The point of life is not your own happiness. Young people in particular listening to this, if you think that whatever it is going to make you happy, it's getting married, it's getting the right job, it's getting the right car, the right house, whatever it is, something is not going to work out the way you wanted it to. But God will be faithful in the end. He has purposes in temporary suffering. And in the end, after the disappointment, God will show himself faithful. It won't always make sense. And it might not fully make sense on this side of the grave, but God is faithful. Today, I know of multiple families dealing with unspeakable tragedies. Spouses who have left, children who have died or are dying. There aren't going to be happy endings to many of these stories. But I've come across many stories over the years of people who found God to be faithful even after many years of struggle. A woman who lost both of her parents in tragic ways, and in the darkness of her tragedy, she realized that the hope of heaven is real, that life only has meaning when we see that there's life beyond this life, and that she would see them again in glory, and it changed everything for her. Recently, I saw a post that someone sent me of former NFL quarterback Jim Kelly, who he was baptized, and on this post, he had a long caption about his journey to faith. The caption talked about his own son's death and how that was instrumental in bringing him to faith. His son, Hunter, died at the age of 8 of a rare nerve disease. And this was back in 2005 is when his son died. But he said this on his post. He said, after Hunter went to heaven, I was so lost and angry at God. But God loved me anyway, and he never gave up on me. I'm far from perfect, but God helped me humble myself and seek him for help. Becoming a Christian is the best decision I've made in my life. I wish I would have come to him sooner, but his timing is perfect, and I was finally baptized. Then he thanks his friends and family, and then he says, thank you, Hunter. It's because of you that I know Jesus, and I will see you again. If you were here this summer, you heard Gerard Long speak about his immense tragedies, two of his children dying, his own health challenges, his wife's health challenges, and yet the hope that he has in Jesus, that God himself is our hope. He is enough. No good deed goes unpunished is a cynical view from only a temporary earthly perspective. The reality is that God sees all we do. He sees our good deeds, and I would say he sees our humble hearts. More than he sees our deeds, he notices when our hearts are humbled, when our hearts are surrendered in the face of difficulty and suffering and tragedy. And he doesn't punish us. He rewards us for our willingness to let God work in our lives, to let him change us more into the likeness of Christ. Because we have a greater hope. We believe that there's more to life than this life. That when Jesus said he's leaving to prepare a place for us, that that's real. Not all tragedies will have happy endings now, but all things will be made right eventually. The last cliche thing I'll do today is quote from The Lord of the Rings. Might as well. You know, I quoted C.S. Lewis twice, so let's do Tolkien too. But I actually think there's parallels between Frodo and Moses. And in this one famous section in the first book, Frodo says to Gandalf, he says, "I wish it need not have happened in my time," right? He's living his life in the Shire. Everything's fine. All of a sudden this ring shows up and he's the chosen person to do something about it. He says, "I don't want this at all." He says, "I wish it need not have happened in my time." And Gandalf says, "So do I, and so do all who have lived to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us." We don't get to choose our story. We don't always get to choose the things that happen in our story. But we get to choose what we do that with the time that we're given. Moses didn't get to choose that. And at times, he failed. But at the end of the New Testament, the book of Hebrews commends Moses for his faith. I don't think Moses would have necessarily seen that coming. Would have known that thousands of years after he was asked to do these very difficult things, that the scriptures would commend him for his faith. Hebrews says about Moses, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward." Likewise, there is a reward waiting for us. And as we turn our attention to the communion table, we of course see that Jesus himself was the premier example of this, someone familiar with suffering. This was the chosen one of God, and yet God asked him to walk into suffering. We have a high priest who can sympathize with us, someone who lived the life we're living, experienced rejection, experienced abandonment from his friends, and then experienced God's faithfulness. In fact, the cross is where Jesus experienced the ultimate rejection, the ultimate failure, and God proved himself faithful. Would you please pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you for the example of your surrender to God in suffering. And Lord, I pray right now that any here who are dealing with this question of why, would experience and understand who you are, that you, Holy Spirit, would be the one ministering to hearts. And God, we come now to this table to surrender again to you, to trust in you more, Jesus, and to meet with you at your table. Amen.